Oh, we'll be continuing in Romans chapter 1 this morning, so if you'd turn there with me. We're in the second half of the chapter, and we've been looking at God's wrath being revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness and wickedness of man, especially in regards to him suppressing the truth that may be known about God. Have you ever noticed the downward spiral we see in this passage in life? People, they start down the wrong path, they're just a little off, they're just doing a little wrong, and what happens over time? They get worse and worse and worse, and they go down and down and down. They tend, once they have opposed God or departed from God, their life spirals often out of control, sometimes quite quickly. We may have seen this in our culture, too, if we think back over our lifetimes and over our parents' lifetimes, we can see that downward spiral. Now, we know there's nothing new under the sun, and what has been done will be done, Ecclesiastes 1:9. And history does seem to follow a pattern where things happen all over again. It's not the first time. It's probably not the worst it's been, but we see this pattern of a downward spiral, even of our society, just like we see in the book of Judges, if we ever read it. When we read the book of Judges, you know, everybody is with the Lord, and then over time they start to get a little worse and a little worse and a little worse, and within a generation or two, they're all worshiping idols, despising the law of God, robbing the poor, you know, abusing the widow and the orphan, all of those things that God has said he hates and ordered them not to do. And as they get worse and worse, God's wrath builds more and more until he lets it loose on them, and they're conquered and abused and enslaved. And they cry out to him, and they turn back. And of course, rinse and repeat. This goes on over and over again in the book of Judges. Some people find the book very uplifting because God always sends somebody to help. I find it a little depressing because man never learns from his mistakes and never changes his ways, his wicked ways. Now think about our culture. 100 or so years ago, somebody who committed adultery or had sex out of marriage was shunned. Their social life was over, even potentially their ability to get a job. Same for adultery or divorce. Divorced women were treated very badly in this country back in what, early 1900s. 1920s, you get prohibition, and that creates this counterculture. The people go out drinking and lots of immorality, and it became somewhat of a niche fad in their time, a subculture, as we would call it today. And by the time the 1960s arrive, we have the sexual revolution, or as I think Christians should look at it, the rebellion of immorality against everything that God says. And immorality became popular and acceptable. And with each passing year, each passing decade, the bar for what's acceptable gets lower and lower and lower. And no matter how low life you are, you can now get over it and be acceptable in our society. And we see this happening over and over again in history. One by one, the things God calls sin and immoral become first acceptable, well, first tolerable, then acceptable, then desirable, and then you have to approve of them or else, which is where we're getting with immorality today. In popular culture, being involved in anything God hates, especially immorality, is considered a badge of honor. It's applauded by everyone. One need only look at the depraved and often on their way out actors and actresses who show up in Hollywood for the Oscars and the applause they get for their perverted movies. This problem is not new, but it is something we see in our lives, in the nation around us, the people around us, and sometimes even in ourselves when we start backsliding. It starts off small, and we see the same progression in ourselves. When someone becomes comfortable with their one sin, they have this sin and they've decided they're no longer going to fight it. Society shouldn't judge me on this, and they become comfortable with it, and They get to the point where they don't think it's a problem. And then from there, that they think it's okay, then it's good. And then it's, you know, approved by God for me. And there are many who think that way about their sins. And once they've done that for one sin and they become comfortable with it, they eventually start to adopt another sin, a bigger sin probably, and go through the similar process where they get more and more comfortable with it. Now, think of any of the actors and actresses and other famous people in our society who have tanked and disappeared. What happens? Well, they got more and more wicked and more depraved and more insane and self-destruct in the end. And we see this concept really brought out in this passage. Officially, most people want to divide this up and say this is part of the conviction of the Gentiles of their sin. But as I pointed out, the Jews do the same thing. Now, the people of God are not exempt from being in unbelief and wickedness, especially when we include our children who haven't necessarily made their own profession of faith but are part of the covenant community based on being kids, just like with the Jews. And so we're going to look at this today. I want to unpack it because it's a long passage, and if I went line by line, it'd be 3 weeks. And I think 1 week is enough. One more week is enough to go over this. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to start reading at 16, It helps to set the context. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither honor him as God nor give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, was forever blessed. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage, we pray, Lord, you would help us to understand with our hearts what is said here, with our minds, that our eyes would be open, our ears would be open, we would see and hear and know you through what you have said. Pray also that we would be able to apply it in our lives, that we might improve our walk with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think the major theme of this passage, differing from what we did last week, is that we're looking at God gave them up. What God is doing and what they are doing. God gave them up is part of the description of why the wicked go from bad to worse. You remember that verse I often quote about the Christian life. We're strangers, we're pilgrims here. We're not very welcome. We're not loved by the world. Paul in 2 Timothy 3, 12 and 13 says, "Indeed, all who desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We've talked about that many times. "While evil people and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now that second verse, 13, I want you to think about that in context of Romans chapter 1. Paul is really giving Timothy a summary of what he's written in the second half of chapter 1. Evil people are going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Once you deny God, you start down that spiral. You deceive yourself, you withdraw from God, God withdraws from you, and you go down this road that's hard to get back up out of without God's help. Now, certainly there are people who plunge into debauchery and ever-increasing wickedness, and the cultural problem and the personal issues that it causes cause them to want to give it up. You know, many a godless person has given up drugs or alcohol or, you know, being involved in criminal activities because of fear not of God, but of society. But usually, it's very hard to come out of that sin because we get trapped in that downward spiral. Now, that second verse second phrase in verse 13, deceiving and being deceived. This, I think, is a big part of what we're reading here in Romans chapter 1, the second half of Romans chapter 1. People are deceived. We should consider carefully, especially verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice them deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The word give approval there can literally be translated applaud. And when I think, oh, you know, you're the first transgender woman to, you know, to win an Oscar, and everybody applauds, yeah, oh, wonderful. That's what I think Paul is really talking about. They think that's a great thing, your sin, and they're glad that you will embrace it, and they demand you embrace it. This downward spiral is aided by the people who have gone further down the spiral than you have. Right? The person who's just beginning to deny God may be very uncomfortable with what he's doing. He's involved in their first sin. Immorality is one of the big ones at the beginning, but don't forget the end. All the other list of wickedness, which is fairly complete list of sins. They start in that, they're a little uncomfortable. They want their conscience to be quiet. They want to feel good about themselves. They want to be happy with what they're doing. And so they find a mentor of sorts, somebody who is further down the spiral than them, who's become more wicked and more depraved, and they help them. They give approval to them and comfort to them and guide them in the way of sin. There's a lot of mutual encouragement out there for people who want to reject God, deny God, and live in debauchery. I think I mentioned before about Cambodia. When I first arrived, some guy tried to grab my arm and tried to get me to go to a prostitute, and the prostitute was wearing long sleeve dress, long, all the way down to her ankles, very modest, you never would have known, and MTV came to Cambodia, and then the Asian version of MTV. And the women went from prostitutes dressing to that to girls at church wearing miniskirts and revealing attire very quickly. You know, there are lots of mentors out there to help sinners become comfortable with their sin and sin better and feel good about their sin. And I think that's part of what's in mind here, that, you know, this deceiving and being deceived, this applauding those who sin is deceiving people. They have those delusions. I'm okay, you're okay. Heard that in church. We need to free ourselves from these antiquated restrictions and taboos. We can't be all that we can be with those limitations put on us. Nothing bad has happened to me, so you'll be okay too. That famous atheist I mentioned who would quote the Bible from memory and then mock God and calling him to strike him dead. People think just because God's justice is delayed until the day of judgment, that there will be no judgment. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why church discipline is so critical, and that restrictions on who teaches and what they're allowed to teach, as well as behavior, are so necessary, because people learn by example and they take encouragement. Oh, you know, he's in the same sin I am, and he's been there for years, and he's okay, so I should be okay too. We need to deal with those things. The first step down the spiral is actually in last week's passage, but I kind of glossed over it because I was trying to figure out how to separate this at least into two chunks. Probably needed three or four in retrospect, but the first part is back in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, by whom their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The first and primary cause of entering into this spiral that we're talking about is suppressing the truth of God by unrighteousness. We like our sin. We suppress the knowledge of his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, verse 20. Things like God's divine holiness and man's need to be holy in response to a holy God are things that men suppress with their unrighteousness. They try to find ways to make God guilty of sin. Oh, God killed all those innocent people with a typhoon. You know, God is evil. We don't need to worship him. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And yes, people die, children die, but they die as sinners. Even the righteous get swept away in typhoons and tornadoes and other things, not just in wars against God and his people. God is perfect in his holiness, and people know this from the world itself. Pretty much every culture has that more similar moral understanding of things like murder and theft. It's bad when somebody wants to murder me. It's bad if somebody robs me. Now, many cultures don't carry the opposite. It's bad then to rob anyone else. It's bad to kill anyone else. Not every culture sees that. And I think, of course, that's because they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And so man can see God's holiness and his justice, his goodness, his truth, just from the way the world is and the way it works. Weewin was telling me about some mathematician who'd found out through statistical analysis that you do better if you help people than if you don't help people. You hurt people. And it's like, well, not rocket science. It's part of the way God created it. And even though we are all basically evil at heart, it still helps. If we do good, we have more good. When we do evil, we receive more evil. Just part of the way God has arranged life. So anyway, this first step of denying God to be God makes men, verse 21b, futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Why is it futile in their thinking? Well, verse 25, because they exchange the truth about God for a lie. If you base your world on a lie, how far are you going to get? If you base your business model on everyone is basically good by nature, what's going to happen? Well, people have tried to build their business based on that. And what happens is they go bankrupt because nobody is good. They all cheat and steal and rob. Even their own employees, if they aren't careful. You know, if we build our life on a lie, it's like building it on vapor, building a house on vapor. It's going to collapse. It can't be done. What is the lie they believe? What is the false presupposition they build their worldview on? Well, I think in the Bible, Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's where it starts. There is no, the true God, the one true living God is not real. The answer to that is they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's no one who does good. That rejection of the truth about God, about who he is the base of all the problems that men have, really. They may embrace some God. They may call him Yahweh. They may call him Jesus. But if he is not the true one, then they're building a house of cards on shifting sand at very best. So that rejection of the truth about God is something that makes men a fool. Their thinking becomes foolish because they've started off with a foolish base to build upon. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and all their results are, all their thinking then becomes futile. If, as we used to say in the computer field, garbage in, garbage out. If you feed the computer bad information, it can't do the right thing. I see that in my car. I ran out of gas once with a quarter tank. Why? Because the computer sensor that senses the gas in the tank broke and was giving a bad reading, and so my car thought I had a quarter tank even though I had none. And I just, middle of the highway, and was thankfully able to coast off the road into the breakdown lane. When our life is like that, though, we're basing things on bad input, bad beliefs, foolishness. Everything we think is going to be futile. I thought I had a quarter tank of gas and could get gas the next morning when I went to work. Didn't work. They think they're going to be okay, and they're not going to be okay. We've talked about one of the more common religious lies in our day, that there is no hell. God loves everyone and will never send anyone to hell. And I mentioned, where does this religious error, this foolish belief, this lie, take them? Well, if there's no wrath, there's no hell, then why do we need to fear God? Doesn't matter how holy he is. Why should we worship a God who hates the things I live for? Why should I worship a God and serve a God and obey a God who hates what I love as a sinner? Why not rebel and enjoy sin in this life? If all I have is oblivion after that, that's great. I can enjoy myself now. Why suffer? Why give up the things I care about? If they're thinking rationally and in truth, they would know the truth about God, that he is perfect both in his holiness and his justice, and they would never want to do such foolish things or even come to such a foolish conclusion. Now, Paul says here, their foolish hearts were darkened. Darkness and sin are often intermingled in Scripture. Darkness is where the sinner hides from God. Remember back when we did 1 John? God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. We say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. God is light and lives in light. Darkness is where sin brings us, away from the light of God to the dark where we feel safe. That's from John 3:16 and following, remember? I'll start reading at 19. This is a judgment. Light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light, so it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Darkness is where those separated from God want to hide, want to live. And the more sin they commit, the more they distance themselves from God to hide in the darkness. It doesn't work. God sees everything everywhere all the time. But it helps them to feel a little more comfortable and confident. And as their hearts are darkened, the knowledge of God, which they've exchanged for a lie, the knowledge becomes less and less. And their lies become greater and greater. We've talked about, can a man be an atheist truly? Well, at some point you get far enough down that road, the lies and the truth are lost on them. They don't necessarily remember anymore. They knew, and they may still know somewhere in their heart, but they don't receive, they don't understand, they don't follow it. In verse 22, thus claiming to be wise, they became fools. Failing to worship the one true living God as God, as their God, and replacing him with a lie, therefore they become fools in their thinking. Their thinking is corrupt, is based on their corrupt nature, their corrupt heart, and they don't then believe the truth or understand the truth. This ties directly to the 1 Corinthians 2:14 passage. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. As God and his Spirit are rejected and substituted for a lie, and the lie is embraced, so the spiritual matters about God and his gospel have been overrun by the lies that they make up for themselves. And so they couldn't understand them if they wanted to. And sinful man just can't understand those things because they've believed their own lies and the lies they've heard. And thus, without God's Spirit taking out their heart of stone, putting in that heart of flesh, they will not be able to embrace God. They will not be able to understand those spiritual matters. And they will be lost in darkness. They become more and more foolish. And the things of God seem to be foolishness to them. Oh, this lie I've made up is truth. Therefore, what you're saying is foolish. What God is saying in his word is foolish to those who have embraced these lies, these deceptions. Each of the steps here in this passage brings a bigger consequence. For rejecting God and turning to idols, verse 24, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. Since they dishonored themselves, verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, more debauchery. So they started off refusing to worship God as God. He gives them up to the lust of their hearts. He gives them up to dishonorable passions. And finally in 28, since they don't see fit to acknowledge God, God gives them up to a debased mind. So we have this sequence of God giving them up. They do worse. He gives them up more, gives them up more. And this is that downward spiral we talked about. Now you may have noticed I've been skirting around. What does it mean God gave them up? There are people in this world who want to take that meaning that God is forcing them. God darkens hearts and hardens hearts and gives people up. That means God is forcing them to sin. And thus God is the author of sin. But nothing could be further from the truth. That's just blasphemy. A good passage about that. Well, first, we know from God's nature that he's perfect in holiness and perfect in justice, so he couldn't do that. And that's brought up. And a good passage to think about for that, James, first chapter, verses 13 to 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Think about that. It's impossible for God to be tempted because he's perfect in his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth. And he also tempts no one with evil. That's the first half of it. It's not God's nature to do evil or to force people to do evil. You can't blame anyone but yourself. The second thing we have to note is that that's what it says. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Yes, God gives people up to their desires because of their increasing sin and wickedness. But that doesn't mean God is forcing them. It is their desires, what they want, which is the source of the sin in their life. God's consequences to them are not forcing them to sin. It is giving them up to their sin. We can't blame anyone but ourselves. Rather, God is withdrawing his providential restraints on them, giving them over to their corrupt nature and their corrupt desires. Even wicked people, there are things they don't do for fear of, not of God necessarily, but fear of society, or just because they find it offensive themselves. God, or they've never been put in a situation where that desire comes to the surface and gives birth to sin because of their sinful nature. Remember, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. I would not, as a pastor, want to be given over to my own heart's desires, because I know my heart will rationalize them, and I know my heart will excuse them, and I know I'll start down that dark spiral. I don't submit to my heart, I submit to God's word. That is the only way I know right and wrong, certainly. I know right and wrong by nature, but my nature has some corruption still in it, and I can't trust that. And this is really part of God giving them up. It's a natural effect. They're hiding from the light of God so that their sins won't be seen as sin. Even wicked people don't tell everybody everything about their sin. Certainly, they don't tell even those who are equally wicked about all the things they've done, because they'll be embarrassed by it. They want to hide in the darkness. We saw that in 1 John 1 and John 3. And the results are, the more we sin, the more darkness comes into our heart. The more darkness comes into our heart, the less we know the truth of God, because we're substituting it for a lie, and the worse we become in reality. So that's the first part of God giving them up. The second part of it, there is a judicial, in Scripture, judicial hardening of hearts, where God has decided judicially the punishment for your sin is, I withdraw myself further from you. You're trying to withdraw from me, I'm going to withdraw from you because of your sin, and thus you won't have that testimony of God in your heart anymore, or you'll have less of it. And you'll be more and more comfortable with sinning and doing evil. Now, to unbelievers, this may sound like a good thing. Unbelievers don't want a holy God interfering with their sinful lives and telling them what's right and what's wrong, and that they need to do what's right. They don't want that. So, yeah, great. I feel relieved now that I've broken away from those Christian beliefs that my parents taught me. And they become more wicked. Essentially, the sinner wants their conscience silenced. They want to sear their conscience so it doesn't bother them anymore, so they can have a less unpleasant life living in rebellion against their Creator. Whenever I read this passage, I don't know why, but I always think of Dennis Rodman, famous basketball star. I guess because I grew up in New England, and what was his name? Larry Bird was the famous basketball star there, and he was, very upright, very decent person. And over the years, you saw Dennis Rodman rising to fame, being the greatest basketball player available, one of the greatest of all times. And every time you saw him on the TV, he was a little more freaky and a little more outlandish. And you start worrying, what is this guy about? And then he writes his great book, Bad as I Want to Be. And I said, yep, that pretty much describes it. Of course, his wife's book, you remember what the title was for that? Worse Than He Says He Is. I guess you didn't follow that when it happened. He wanted to be seen as this really bad dude who did all the things nobody else would do. The greatest in debauchery and immorality and all forms of wickedness. Many celebrity lives, as I mentioned, are like that. They start off good. And everybody thinks, oh, what a perfect and pure person. They've played this part in a movie. It has nothing to do with their heart. And as their heart becomes more proud and more arrogant, That alone is sin and turns away from God, and they start down this downward spiral. And how many celebrities, famous sports stars or movie stars or singers have self-destructed? John Belushi was very famous when I was growing up in college years, and his spiral decline out of control until he finally died of a heroin overdose was something people in school when I was young and unbeliever were very traumatized by. Why would he do that? He had everything. Well, he had everything the godless want, but he was against God, and his life just spiraled out of control as God's light drew further from him, and his debauchery and depravity grew greater and greater. Eventually, he died of a drug overdose. You know, we can see this in the lives of many famous people. We can, to a lesser extent, because we don't get to hear all the gory details, we often see this in the lives of the people around us. Maybe in our own families, maybe even at one point in ourselves. It's a just consequence of sin, God giving the sinner over to their sins to reap the just rewards for them. And that's where I come to at the end, the results of God giving them up. First, they become more and more separated from the God who made them, the God they should honor, the God they should worship. That separation from God is fatal to man. Without the light shining on us, we cannot walk. We walk in darkness, we will stumble and fall. The second is this downward spiral, the greater and greater more sins and self-destruction. And as I said, that's a judicial result of sin. What does every sin deserve? God's wrath and curse in this life, death and eternal punishment. Is this a harsh punishment? God withdraw from you? Well, it's a fatal punishment, but unless God should come back to you, but it is not a harsh one compared to what we deserve. And third, I wanted us to note the effect on the sinner themselves. The first one we see as we read through the passage is idolatry. Idolatry is something that makes God angry. His wrath is coming because of idolatry. His wrath came upon Israel over and over again because of their idolatry. And it's a pointless waste of time and money. People spend their time worshiping their idols, and I don't mean just all our neighbors who have a Buddha in their house. I mean if wealth is, greed is your idol, or if immorality is your idol, if fame or whatever is your idol, popularity, acceptance, whatever it is, idolatry separates us further from God, brings his judgment upon us, and is a waste of our energy and strength. Second, this downward spiral into greater and greater sin leads to self-destruction. Oh, and men are given over to their lusts, it says. What does it mean to be given over to their lusts? Enslaved by their lust, enslaved by their sin, addiction to whatever their sin may be. And I don't mean just alcohol and drugs. People get addicted to everything from gambling to immorality to collecting, to cleanliness. I've heard of people who's, you know, they're being treated because their hands are all red and blistered and falling apart. Why? Because they rub themselves with alcohol every time they do something, 100 times a day. You know, they're addicted to that foolishness, that will save them. And so they become enslaved to their sin. They can't escape. And their natural relations are exchanged for more and more unnatural relations, to summarize that part of the immorality there. And that can be also very devastating. Homes are ruined, jobs are lost, lives are, you know, really destroyed by doing what ought not to be done, no matter how self-righteous you may be. And receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. What's the first penalty in the for error we find in our passage? Spiritual darkening and hardening. There are also social issues arising from sin. It's getting less and less, but people shun those who are openly wicked. How many people didn't want to invite Dennis Rodman at the end of his career over to their house for a party? No, I don't think I'd want anything to do with somebody like that. 100 years ago, somebody who was divorced would not be invited over to the house. There's still social issues arising from it, and potential legal issues, getting arrested, having trouble. Also physical issues. First time I read that, the first thing I thought of was STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. Every time man finds a cure for one, a new one comes up. Man never has been able to escape those. The effects of drug addiction, being not able to give it up physically, not able to stop. The harm to the body. I remember seeing some guy, he had a little child on a rope tied around the kid's waist and around his waist. And he was sitting there with the plastic bag on, and then sending his kid over to Cars to try and get money. He was sniffing glue. His face was falling apart. There were sores all over it. He had no teeth. He looked like he was on death's door. A lot of drugs have very serious side effects. I know for a while, was it methamphetamine was very desirable? Is that the one that made people's teeth fall out and have sores? Yeah. And people didn't care. They become addicted. So there are physical consequences for sin. And those can also be devastating. And sometimes those help people turn away. But they become also more and more evil. People think that if they can do whatever they want, they're going to be happier. But that's not the way it works. And lest you think this passage is about sexual immorality only, look at verse 29 through 31. Filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, that's a pretty good description of all the sins that men have in this life. Do you really want to end up there? Do they really enjoy themselves when they end up in that place? Do they realize there's nothing good left in them? Towards the end of my life as an atheist, I started to think, is there any good in what I am? I'm a bad person all around. I don't have friends. I'm not doing well at work. I'm getting paid well at work and I'm getting promoted to do bigger jobs, but I'm not respected. They don't let me even talk to clients because I'd become more and more down that spiral, more evil, more immoral, more hateful, all of those things. Is that where people want to end up? The results of this spiral is a person who can't be happy with their sin anymore. And that's part of God's great plan. Sinners can see that they need something. They won't turn to it, they won't repent, but they know, I think in their hearts, they need it. This chapter, or this half of the chapter, is the beginning of the gospel message. But I don't think it just applies to the unsaved. I've pointed out that you could apply this to Israel, through the judges, through the kings. We see this same pattern of them. The more wicked they are, the more wicked they become. We've seen it in the church over history. We may even see it in a believer who falls into backsliding. We don't know where they are. Were they ever saved? Are they going to get down to a certain point where they realize they need to go back to God and cry out to Him to have mercy and forgive their sins? We've all seen it. We've all maybe experienced it in our lives and seen it in our world and maybe seen it in our own hearts. So it's good to remember when we're tempted by sin, not only is it an offense to God, not only does it anger God, not only will it potentially bring his wrath or at least his chastisement upon us, but think about how if we want our sin, God may give us up to it. We may go further and further from him and find ourselves backsliding and in a miserable state where, like so many celebrities, we start thinking of how to end it. So it's good for us to use that as one of the tools to keep us from going into sin. Do I want to be separated from God? Do I want to live apart from God? Do I want him out of my life? Is that really what I want? If not, I need to deal with the sin. I need to repent of it. I need to despise it. One of the things in talking about how do you know when somebody has repented of their sin, my answer is usually something along the lines of when it's clear they hate that sin and despise it. Even if they do stumble back into it, drug addiction and alcohol addiction can be very hard to overcome. Do you hate it? Do you despise it? Do you want it out of your life? Do you woe the day you first touched it? Or do you say, well, you know, getting drunk is bad, but I love having my alcohol is good. Having my pot is good. Having my cocaine is good. Then you're not repentant. Yeah. Same for immorality or greed or anger or bitterness or whatever other sins listed here and elsewhere in the Bible. We should despise our sin, and one more reason is that for our sin, God gives us up to our sin. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we know it is one of the most terrifying prayers in the entire Bible. Search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me, anything that is separating me from you, anything that is causing you to give me up to my sin, that I might repent of it, that I might see it as something that separates me from the one I love most, my Lord and my God, and that I don't want that. And help us, Lord, as we deal with other people, believers, church people, or non-church people, that we keep these things in mind and use it as part of the tool for bringing the gospel to them, showing them where they are, where they're going, not just for eternity, but in their life, so that they might seek you and know you. I pray that we would always seek you and try to be near to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.